Our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, "That must never happen." But he looked at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deacon Ed. Billy was 3 years old and full of life. One Sunday, he was dropped off at the nursery during worship. As soon as he walked in, his eyes lit up, toys everywhere. Trucks, blocks, books, it was a toddler's fantasy. Within minutes, Billy claimed them all, running around, grabbing everything in sight. "This is my truck. These are my blocks. This is my book." When another boy reached for a puzzle, he rushed over and immediately snatched it from his hand. "Mine." A nursery volunteer tried to explain, "Billy, these aren't your toys. They belong to the church. We all need to share." At once, he knelt down. He threw himself to the ground and started kicking and screaming. By the way, parents, if you're worried that I'm talking about your son, please note that the events depicted are fictitious. Any similarity to actual persons living or dead is purely coincidental. It's understandable for three-year-olds to have difficulty grasping the concept of stewardship. What is stewardship? Stewardship is the belief that we are not owners, but simply managers of what God has entrusted to us. Stewardship is the belief that everything we have, our time, talents, and treasures, belong to God and therefore are to be used for His glory. Unfortunately, it's not just three-year-olds who have difficulty grasping this concept. We live in a culture that celebrates autonomy, freedom, and independence. As we just celebrated this past Friday, America was birthed out of rebellion against tyranny. It bristles against the idea that any entity will tell us what to do, what to believe, or how to behave. To be American is to be free. Free to rule ourselves, define ourselves, and be our own master. From a very young age, then, we are indoctrinated with the principle that you are your own authority. No one can tell you what to do. It's the very air we breathe. While such a principle is worth pursuing politically, it is absolutely destructive and deadly spiritually. The Bible makes clear from the very beginning pages of Genesis, by the way, there's a study afterwards, that man did not spontaneously generate by himself, but was personally created by God for His glory. Our design and purpose, therefore, was never meant to be free from God, but to walk in a life-giving relationship with God. And to help us understand this principle of stewardship, Jesus tells a story in Luke 20. He tells a story about some tenant farmers who engage in some wicked behavior. In this parable, a vineyard owner tells hires tenants to take care of his vineyard while he is away. When harvest time comes, he sends a servant to come collect some of the fruit as was his right. But the tenants beat up the servant and send him away empty-handed. And so the owner sends a second servant. This time, the tenants not only beat him up, but treat him shamefully. And then the owner sends a third servant, to which the tenants beat him, wound him, and cast him out. As you can see, their treatment of the servants become progressively worse. And finally, the owner sends his beloved son. The son's fate is worse than the rest. He's cast out of the vineyard and brutally murdered. The significance of this parable is not difficult to discern. Jesus isn't being coy here. His original audience knew exactly what he was getting at. In the Old Testament, the vineyard stood as a symbol of the nation of Israel, much like the eagle represents the U.S. As a result, the tenants responsible for managing this vineyard represented the religious leaders of Israel. The servants who are sent out to collect on behalf of the owner represent the prophets of God in the Old Testament. And of course, the beloved son who is murdered represents Jesus himself. The parable then serves as an allegory of Israel's history with God. My sermon is divided into three parts. Part one covers our rejection of God. Part two covers the patience of God, and then part three covers our response to God. Let's start with our rejection of God. In order to appreciate the gravity of what's going on here, we need to be clear about our roles. God is the owner, we are the tenants. If this distinction is blurred, then the heinousness of the tenant's actions won't be fully appreciated. Verse 9 tells us that the owner is the one who planted the vineyard. In Matthew and Mark's account, we are told that the owner put a fence around the vineyard, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. The owner did all the work in establishing and forming this vineyard. The Bible makes very clear that he is the creator and as a result has every right to its harvest. The tenants, however, forget. They have a case of identity amnesia and act as if the vineyard belongs to them. They act as if the fruit they grow is their own. When the owner sends his servant to collect, they are outraged. They are offended even. How dare you come on our property to collect what is ours? This vineyard belongs to us. And yet, is this not a microcosm of the human condition? Our rejection of God comes from a subtle shift in mindset. Instead of seeing ourselves as stewards, we believe we are owners. This is my life, my time, my money. We confuse privilege with possession. And when God holds us accountable, when God comes around and asks us, "What have you done with my time, my life, and my wealth?" we pretend we don't hear him, and we continue with our fantasy that we are the owners. Consider for a moment the difference in how we treat something that belongs to someone else and someone and something that belongs to us, especially if that person is a friend of ours, someone we respect. If our friend let us borrow their car for a weekend, would you go off-roading and drive dangerously down Irvine Boulevard like people do every night? Probably not. You take good care of your friend's car. Imagine if you were in wealth management for a living and you're entrusted with other people's hard-earned money. Would you engage in high-risk behavior simply because it's not yours? No, because it belongs to another, you'd be careful and wise with how you manage it because it's not yours. Imagine if your best friend left their kids with you for a weekend. Would you dare raise your voice and scream at them at the top of your lungs like you might do with your own? Would you feed them junk food all weekend and let them be on screens 24/7? Probably not. If so, then you need to attend this Wednesday seminar. Because they are children of your good friends, you'd want to make a good impression. You want to be the best pseudo parents you can be during that time. And so when it comes to taking care of what belongs to another, we are careful and respectful. The more we respect and love that person, the more we will care and respect what we do with what's entrusted to us. Yet here's the reality that stuns us and humbles us. Everything we have belongs to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even our children are a gift from God, entrusted to us by God to be raised on His behalf. As you can see, this is not just an Israel problem, this is a human problem. All of us in this room act as if these are our lives, these are our things, these are our children. Like the three-year-old, we resent God when He tells us, this doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. Going back to the parable, the tenant's rebellion comes to a climax when the owner sends his beloved son. We are given a window into the tenant's thought process. Verse 14 reads, "But when the tenant farmers saw him," meaning the son, "they discussed it among themselves and said, 'This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.'" I want you to think about their reasoning for a moment. This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Now, I know that the story that is told more than 2,000 years ago in a culture that is very different from our own, but I'm pretty sure that no matter what culture you live in, when you kill someone's son, the last thing they're going to do is reward you for that act. Here are the keys to my business. Here is the passcode to my 401k. Thank you for murdering my son. And yet this is their reasoning. Their reasoning reminds me of something my seminary professor once said in class, where he said point blank, sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense why we sin. From Adam and Eve rebelling against all that God did for them, to today when you and I choose to break God's law, when you peel back the layers, it's madness. What we have on display is the impact of what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is the elevation of anything in this world, even good things, above that of God. Idolatry is looking to the things of this world to do for you what only God can do. We look to the things of this world to give us significance, security, and satisfaction. The idols of this world preach a false gospel. They preach that if you worship them, if you bow before them, if you attain them, they will give you life. They will complete you. They will make you significant. Our idols convince us that if we climb the corporate ladder high enough, if we grow our business or church large enough, if our platform and influence is wide enough, then we are a somebody. We have arrived. We are on top of the world. Our idols convince us that if we get into that top college, if we graduate at the top of our class, if we get this many degrees, if we publish this book, then we are a somebody. Our idols convince us that if we raise up kids that are more successful than ourselves, who do well and excel at extracurricular sports or music, then we have made it. The idols of this world can go on and on that tempt us with significance and security and satisfaction. And for these tenants, the vineyard clearly was their idol. It was their source of security and significance. As a result, they were convinced that they must protect it at all costs, even if it means murdering the owner's son. And this is what makes idolatry so dangerous. Our idols can have such a hold on us that they actually redefine our moral compass, so that what was once considered good becomes evil, and what was once considered evil becomes good. Those things that are in service of your idol become virtuous. Those things that stand in the way of your idol become villainous. And this is why sin is irrational. This is why a drug addict will break into his parents' home and steal from his parents to feed his addiction. This is why a parent will scream at her kids in order to reassert control, because in that moment, the idol of control is saying, you must reestablish control at all costs. No matter what it takes, you need control in this moment. This is why many churchgoers today are struggling to go to church on Sundays, because in that moment, the idol of success for their kids, your kids need to succeed in this or that. That's more important than anything else, no matter the cost. This is why couples will say the most hurtful, cruel words to one another in the heat of an argument, because in that moment, the idol of winning says, you must win this fight no matter what, whatever the cost. Our idols redefine for us what is good and what is bad. As you can see, our idols are more than just figurines that we bow down before and burn incense to. No, our idols capture our hearts, and they shape us to the point where we're not just looking at them, but we're looking through them. They impact how we see life and others. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 7. Verse 15, for I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Have you ever been there? You realize I just did what I vowed I would never do. I vowed that I would never be like my dad, but here I am. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. This is the impact of idolatry. When an idol takes a hold of us, we become irrational. Its maddening effect is seen here in our parables, and if you look closely at your own heart, you will see its maddening effect in your own heart. Sin is irrational. This leads us to part two, the patience of the owner. While the irrational behavior of the tenants is clearly seen and demonstrated here in our parable, when you take a step back, you realize that the tenants are not the only ones to act bizarrely. Is not the owner also somewhat irrational? We are puzzled by his decisions. We can understand why he sends the first servant. It's his vineyard he needs to collect. But we're puzzled by why he sends the second and third servant. Can't he see a pattern here? These guys do not want to give of their harvest. And so in verse 13, the owner asks, "What shall I do?" At this point, all the original listeners are probably saying out loud to Jesus, "What shall you do?" He needs to send the police. Look at what he did to the third servant. He needs to get justice. And yet, to our shock and surprise, the owner says, "I know, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Who here in their right mind would send your own child to a place that has just brutally wounded three of the people you've sent before? "I will send my beloved son." Yet as unexplainable and maddening as the owner's actions are, things begin to make sense when you realize what it is that motivates the owner of this vineyard. And what is it that's motivating him? Not finances. Not duty. It's love. When you think about it, just as much as sin causes us to do irrational things, so too, love. My sister is 11 years younger than me, and I'll never forget when she was a baby, probably a few months old. She was suffering from a cold, all congested and whiny and crying. And I remember my mom with this bulb thing, sticks it up her nose to suck out all the mucus in there. You could probably know what I mean. And she's doing it over and over again to no avail. My sister is crying because she can't breathe. And then my mom did the unthinkable. She placed her mouth over her nose and began to suck. I'll never forget that. So gross. What would cause someone to do that? Love, right? Before there was Dyson, there was my mom. We're all familiar with the phrase, "He is madly in love." Love is the reason why Oscar Schindler spent his entire fortune bribing officials and protecting thousands of Jews at great risk to himself. Love is the reason why Mother Teresa gave up a life of comfort and ease to live with the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. Love is the reason why many of our parents left a country they loved and knew well and immigrated to a country where they did not know the language, where they are seen as strangers, where their college degrees don't matter. All because of love for their kids. We've heard the phrase, "Is there anything we would not do for love?" If you're puzzled at why the owner sends servant after servant and even sends his own son, there's only one explanation: love. The reason why the owner is so patient, the reason why the owner risks the life of his son, is because it was never about the harvest. It was never about the fruits that he wanted to collect. It was always about relationship. It was about the tenants. The owner loved the tenants. The owner loved Israel. This is the shocking truth of the Bible. The God who created us, formed us, and made us isn't so much interested in our obedience as much as he's interested in our hearts, in having a personal relationship with us. The Bible describes a God who is madly in love with his people and will do whatever it takes to rescue us, even if it means sending his beloved son. After all we've done, rejecting him, casting him out, turning our backs on him, telling him, mine, our God continues to pursue us, does not give up, chases us down to the pit of hell, knowing fully well that in the end we would crucify his son, but in his mind, he does all these things because we are worth it. You're worth it. Love is irrational. Which leads us to part three, our response to God. In verse 17, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is Jesus saying? Yes, you will reject me. Yes, I will be killed, but my rejection will be the very thing that saves you. The stone that is rejected will become the cornerstone. And this is the paradox of the gospel. Jesus came into this world not to collect fruit, which was his right, but he came into this world to be cut down and crucified so that you and I could live. In other words, while the sinfulness of the tenants come to a climax with the brutal murder of his son, so too the love of God comes to its climax with the sacrifice of his son. Jesus is rejected so that God can form a new humanity. A humanity made up of Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider, oppressed, oppressor, Israeli and Palestinian, conservative and liberal, citizen and immigrant. And in this new humanity, Jesus is the door, the way, the truth, and the life. But he ends this parable with a very stern warning. He says in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. The gospel is good news, but it's also very serious news. It's life or death news. It brings life to those who accept, but brings judgment to those who reject. Jesus the stone will either crush you or restore you. It will either break you or save you. And so the question that he poses to all of us is, who is he to you? Will you receive him as savior or reject him as a fraud? Will you stumble over him in unbelief or build your life on him in surrender? Will you respond with resistance or respond with repentance? As you can see, this parable is so multi-layered and so rich. It confronts us with the madness of sin, and it confronts us with an even greater madness of God's love. And in the end, it invites us to bow before our Lord in surrender, in worship, and love. Let's pray together. Lord, your word acts as a mirror that helps us see ourselves rightly, and we confess that as we see the behavior of these tenants, we cannot help but see a reflection of our own hearts. And yet we're so grateful that this parable is not simply about exposing the sinfulness of man's condition, but it's also about exposing and revealing the great love and grace you have for your people. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us, for pursuing us to the very end. Thank you for sending your Son, that in his death we have life. And we pray, O Lord, that as we bow before you and surrender, that it would be more than just our lips, but our entire lives that would submit to you, and that we would live as if everything belongs to you and live for your glory and no longer our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.